The following message is from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org.
Good morning. It's good to be back with y'all after a week away. I appreciate so much Mike stepping in and preaching. When he was asked and when he chose a sermon, he didn't even realize we'd be in our Summer Psalm series, but that was providentially ordained there, dovetailed in very well. I'll do what was asked of me. Just give a brief update on our ministry down in Bogota, or I say the ministry we get to participate in, that's being done by the missionaries that we support, Fernando and Julia, as well as a number of those within the church. I was, in fact, talking to Elise about one of the leaders this morning, Roy and his wife, Leani. Roy was my translator yesterday, and we were talking about some of the banter we had going back and forth as we were doing it. We were finishing up and wrapping up what had been about 11 sessions on exegesis. And training of pastors and church leaders down there who are looking to step into some form of church leadership and pastoral ministry in how to rightly study and interpret God's word with the aim and the goal of preaching and teaching. It's been an enjoyable time. Knocked out a majority of that during my visit down there a couple of months ago. And they had one other class practicing what we call exegetical fallacies and identifying them and working through them that was done remotely. And then the class yesterday, which was our recap. And we worked through a section of Titus at a very quick high level, walked them through what that whole process looks like from start to finish. So bringing it all together, you know, you can get lost in the weeds sometimes. So we took a step back and we walked through that entire process. The church there in Bogota has been there for almost a decade now, not quite, it's coming up on a decade. It was a church plant that's now grown to well over 500 in regular attendance. It's a concentrated city. It's a city of 8 million in a geographical area about one-sixth the size of the city of Atlanta. So in comparison, based on size, what is that, my mathematician, some 1/32nd or 32 times larger in density than Atlanta is, or something like that. So it is a compact city. A lot of people that need to hear the gospel. Roman Catholicism is still strong down there. It's a little less than it used to be years ago, at least in Bogota, in the city center. A majority of the, I'll call it the evangelical influence, is charismatic, and it is a form of the charismatic church that takes advantage of people. And so it's very sad seeing some of that, especially for people who are so impoverished, to see them taking advantage of and fleeced, if you will. So there's a great need for ministry. They are continuing to train leaders and pastors down there. They have an extension to the seminary training campus in Cali, Colombia. And in fact, I had to turn down an opportunity to go there in November because it conflicted with a couple of other plans that we have and the involvement I have with another ministry. But they are going to be doing a conference down there in November. So you can be continuing to pray for them. They're looking to do a couple of church plants in Bogota, when the Lord will allow. There's a couple of other areas of the country where they are asking them to help them plant churches. There's pastors who have been pastoring for 20 or 30 years say, I really don't know how to preach. Would you come and do it in my church and then train me? And so there's some just really neat things going on down there. And we're thankful to be a part of our ministry with them, along with the Deswats in South Africa. You may not know this, especially depending upon how long you've been with us, but when we set the budget for the year, we have made this commitment a while back that 20% of the budget would go to outreach and missions. And we desire to continue to do that. One of the things that we are doing in another area we are able to help participate in from that budget is the training needs to cover the tuition of several students. Some training there, some that are going out of country for training. So we're participating in helping to equip them for the pastoral ministry as well. So thank you for your continued prayers. If you ever have questions, feel free to ask me. There are handouts. We're getting some more photo updates. They have run out. Actually, both of them have, and both of them are having trouble getting us new ones. So we're getting some more cards so you can have their faces to be praying for them. And you can join their mailing list. We can make that easier for you. In fact, we'll be sending something out. We've talked about this, is getting a distribution email within our church that we will automatically distribute via email for those that would like it, the missionary updates that we receive. So with that, let's turn our attention to the Psalms. I invite you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 22 as we continue in our summer series. I cheated a little bit 2 weeks ago, knowing that Psalm 22 is going to be a two-part, given its length and some significance of the psalm itself. I jumped to where we're going to end, which is Psalm 30, so we're going to go back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm that will resonate with probably everyone in this room at some level. And that's because it is a psalm about suffering. And it is impossible, and I don't say that lightly, it is impossible to go through this life without experiencing suffering at some level. And I'm not asking you to compare your suffering to those in other parts of the world or even the person next to you. The Lord brings suffering into each of our lives for a purpose in measure of what we can handle. And so it is... because of the sin that has entered the world, Genesis 3 talks about that. We see sin entering the world. We see the effects from Genesis 3 onward. Suffering is ubiquitous. It is common to all persons. The question arises, though, what do we do with this suffering? How do we respond to suffering? How do we respond to suffering when it seems like God has abandoned us? Because let's be honest, that's what it feels like sometimes. I've said it before, but it's one of the things I appreciate about David here and the psalmist throughout, is he's willing to go ahead and express what we are silently thinking, because it doesn't sound Christian if we say it. But how do I respond to suffering and trials? What should I do when I feel like God has abandoned me? These are questions that this psalm will help us to answer as we watch David work through the emotions and the torment of suffering in this sinful world. And since there's not one of us that is immune to sin and suffering, the example David provides is instructive and helpful for us this morning. We're going to look at just the first 21 verses of this psalm. I'm purposely going to stop there. We're going to save the good news for next week. But follow along with me as I read. For the choir director, upon Aheleth Hashashashar, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered, and you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate their lip. They wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answered me. Let's pray. Others, we turn our attention to this psalm this morning, a psalm that has played a significant role in the lives of believers throughout many, many generations. The allusions and echoes it has to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. I pray that we would rightly understand, that we would understand not just the meaning, but the implication for our lives, that we would be faithful to appropriate that meaning in how we live in light of a world filled with hurt and suffering. In your name, amen. As I've mentioned, the psalm divides into two parts. They're not quite equal. It's about two-thirds that we're going to look at this morning and one-third by verse count next week. This first part in verses 1 through 21, as you probably saw as we read, contains this intermixing of both the plight, that is the circumstances, and the prayer of a believer, in this case, David. And we're going to be focused, and he asks us, by the very nature of this psalm, to focus on the reality of trials and suffering in this life and what the response of a believer should be in light of those things. Verses 1 to 2, and we're going to walk through these and just discuss the significance and the implication as it builds to something of a crescendo in answering that question or questions. We'll save the implication or most of the implication applications for the end. But verses 1 through 2 open with this complaint. And it opens with a cry of despair from the psalmist, a cry which is, it's a prayer directed to God. It's one of near hopelessness. It's a familiar expression. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this is not a theological statement. It's not an observation about the character of God. This is an anthropocentric expression. That is, it is a human-oriented expression. It is from my perspective. It's what David is feeling. It's what he feels like at this moment. Now, whether God has forsaken him or not is yet to be seen, but that's how David feels. If you're familiar with the Gospels, then that expression, my God, why have you forsaken me, is particularly significant because these words are repeated by Jesus during his crucifixion. In Matthew 27:46, Jesus utters this expression in Aramaic, very similar to the Hebrew, but a little bit different. But it's the same meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just moments before he gives up his spirit in verse 50. And this, by the way, is just going to be the first of many connections we will see with the New Testament in Psalm 22. There are numerous New Testament references and allusions throughout Psalm 22, and we'll call attention to them as we walk through. And then we have some questions we have to ask. One of the questions we must answer as we walk through this psalm in light of the many New Testament allusions is whether this was an experience from the life of David, or was it a prophetic foretelling of the suffering of the Messiah, or is it something and lies somewhere in between those two? We'll work to answer that question before we conclude. But regardless, I want to put this interpretive principle before you. Whatever its meaning, whatever the meaning of Psalm 22 is when it's used in the New Testament, this psalm must have had meaning to the original hearers as well. It's not and was not a complete enigma, an enigma wrapped up in a mystery waiting to be revealed 1,000 years later by the New Testament writers or by the life of Jesus. It had meaning when it was written to the original hearers. That doesn't mean that it may not have additional application, additional fulfillment. We'll talk about that word fulfillment a little bit later. But what I am saying is that it meant something to the original audience, and that's where we need to start. How did they hear this? What would they have been thinking? What would they have been hearing when these words were spoken and when they were written? And since this psalm is written from the perspective of David, he is the author, it's a psalm of David, it's best to take it as an experience of David and start there in our understanding before we look at how the New Testament writers and Jesus himself applied it to the Messiah. Back to the text. This again is David's perspective in the midst of a difficult, painful situation. And again, like I said, it's from his perspective. It's like when a child is in their room, the parents step out and turn out the light, and all of a sudden the child cries out, "You left me, you left me, you left me." Now that's not really accurate, is it? Mom and Dad haven't gone anywhere. They're in the other room. They're still protecting them. They're still looking over them. They're still caring for them. But from the child's perspective, the lights are out, it's dark, fear has settled in and mom and dad have abandoned him. And that's the experience, that's the feeling that David has at this moment. So how are we to respond? It may not be a completely accurate statement, but it doesn't change the feelings, the emotions, and the experience. When we have these feelings, these emotions, when we have experiences of suffering, of trials, of difficulties, how do we alter that perspective? How can we change this perspective so that it is right, so that it is accurate? Because those feelings, that experience, they're very real. And again, this psalm is going to be helpful in answering that question. Because the second expression from David, "Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." It's a simple way of saying there is no relief. There is no help in sight. There really seems to be no way out. It is bad and he is desperate. He doesn't see a way out. The second verse repeats the main points of the first. He has been crying out day and night. He is losing sleep over this situation. He has no rest. Now, before we go further, I think all of us can say that there have been times when we have felt something similar. And again, I'm not asking you to compare your situation to David or to the person next to you. But suffering and trials and difficulties, they come into our lives and they are different for each of us. And God will often use smaller difficulties to prepare you to trust him for greater ones down the road. It's a reason why there's such a benefit in having senior saints and hearing their testimony of God's faithfulness, the things they've been through and what God has done. And the reason for his doing this, specifically for David, but also for us, is going to become evident as we get to the end of the psalm. But each of us knows what it feels like to go through a hard time, to feel alone and abandoned. David's not done expressing the cruelty of his circumstance, but he's about to remind the faithful of something very important in verses 3 through 5. So when God appears to be silent, the faithful, the believer, should take the time to recall how God has previously answered prayer. The place to begin, even when you're desperate, is to find hope by setting your mind on God's faithfulness in the past. It doesn't dictate what he'll do in this situation, but it is comforting. It does provide hope. It is a reminder, one, that he does hear, and secondly, that he does care. David starts in verse 3 with a description of God. He says, "You are holy." Now, what does that word mean? That's a holy, we just sang it this morning. Holy, holy, holy. It is a good church word, right? It's one we say a lot. What does it mean? It's one of the most important theological terms of the Old and New Testament. In fact, the rest of the attributes of God help to define and clarify this term. At its heart, it means to be set apart, to be unique, to be distinct. And so the rest of the characteristics of God, the rest of the descriptions about God describe how he is other than us, how he is unique, how he is distinct. It describes his holiness, his otherness. And at a minimum, here, it is a reminder of what David would have already known as he thought about the Exodus from Exodus 5:11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deed, working wonders?" Or if his mind went to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no one besides him." Or Deuteronomy 33:26, "There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help. He is unlike any other." Or a psalm written by the sons of Korah in Psalm 86:8, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours, any deeds like yours." And while it was Isaiah who wrote this many years later, it's likely that it was not far from David's thinking. Isaiah 40, verse 28, "The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint nor grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." And in 55, 8 through 9 of Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." The otherness and uniqueness of God is a comforting reminder that his purposes are always at work even when we feel abandoned. Even if we don't understand what's going on, the otherness, the distinctness, the holiness of God is a comfort because it means he's still at work. And even though I don't understand what's going on in this situation, his ways are not my ways. He is working something else out. The New Testament parallel to this is, you know it, Romans 8:28. For I know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. The second half of verse 3 is likewise a comforting reminder. God is so faithful in answering prayers that his people are constantly praising him in the sanctuary. Yes, I'm going through a hard time. Yes, I'm trying to get to the point where I can offer praises. But your history of answering prayer, of delivering, of saving, are so many, so significant that they are piled up and you're sitting above them. It's a picture of the praises just piling up and piling up and piling up, and he's sitting above them, above this pile of praises. And so it's a reminder that he does answer prayer. Yes, I'm going through a hard situation. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, this is painful. But he does answer prayer. He does hear. Verses 4 through 5 explain this further by noting that God has a history of answering the prayers of his people. It's not just in the abstract that they pray. You can look at history and know that it's true. And that the references in verses 4 through 5 is not to a singular event. It's rather to the entire history that he can look back, the events, plural. The close of verse 5 at first feels like an understatement. They are not disappointed or not put to shame. It's like, well, that kind of is anticlimactic. He does these amazing things and they're not disappointed. But it's a figure of speech. It's an ironic understatement called tapinosis. In other words, it's kind of the opposite of exaggeration. It's de-exaggeration for emphasis. In other words, quite the opposite. They were gloriously and majestically delivered. Going back to Abraham, you could look at Isaac. You could look at Jacob. You could look at Joseph. You could look at the people of Israel in the Exodus. You could look at numerous examples through the wilderness wanderings. You could look at the conquest. You could look at the time of Gideon. You could look at Deborah. You could look at Barak. You could look at Samson. And the list goes on and on and on. God delivers. He saves. This is who he is. This is that holy God. He is a saving God. David returns to his circumstances, though, after reflecting upon these things. He's being taunted and attacked by those around him. And so with the metaphor of a worm in verse 6, he is saying that at least in their eyes, in the eyes of those attacking him, he is worthless and no one cares if he lives or dies. He's not regarded as valuable by his enemies. They consider him to be a worthless pest and is despised. Verse 7, it's another way they display their contempt with all kinds of gestures and facial expressions. And by the way, if you think a facial expression is not a big deal, all you need to do is be around children for a little while. I mean, how many of you have ever heard, "They looked at me that way," or "so-and-so made this face at me"? Facial expressions elicit emotion. In fact, in many ways, facial expressions and gestures are capable of communicating as much or more disgust, hatred, and derision than words do. And it has an emotional effect. And David's feeling that. Verse 8, though, records examples of their mocking. It's not just that they are doing this in the abstract. Here's a couple of examples, says David. "Lord, just in case you think I'm making this up, let me tell you what they're doing," as if he doesn't already know. "They're mocking me. They're saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him.'" It's a mock, making a mockery of him. It's trying to make a mockery of his very faith. It probably sounds familiar. Because in an amazing case of spiritual blindness, nearly 1,000 years later, the religious leaders are mocking Jesus and they use a paraphrase of this passage. They don't quote it word for word, but they paraphrase it in Matthew 27, verse 43. And these rabbinic teachers, They paraphrase a passage because the passage itself had been used by many rabbinic teachers before them to anticipate the Messiah, that the Messiah would suffer in this way. And they inadvertently, in Matthew 27:43, fulfill the role of the Davidic persecutors here in Psalm 22. They align themselves unwittingly with the ungodly and the wicked who persecute the godly. It's a reminder of how sin blinds. I have no reason to believe that they thought, hey, I'm going to align myself with the wicked as I taught this Jesus on the cross. But that's exactly what they were doing. They were showing their true colors. They were revealing whose side they were really on in that taunting and that mockery. Again, a reminder of how sin blinds and deceives us, prevents us from seeing what otherwise should be so obvious. Verses 9 and 10. Once again, David shows David taking a bigger perspective. He thinks about his own life. And he thinks about his life as a testimony to the faithfulness of God. In verses 9 through 10, David is reflecting, my faith has gotten me to this point in life. All the way since birth, my faith has gotten me to this point in life. Why should I now abandon it? Yes, it feels like God has abandoned me, but I've got the history, and I've got my own history. He's been faithful in the past, so why would I really think he won't be faithful now, even though it feels like he's abandoned me? God's been faithful so far, should I now stop trusting him? Just because it's a new difficulty, a new hardship, one that I don't see the way out, one that I don't understand why it's come? That reflection by David leads him to turn in prayer again. He wants to make certain that God really understands all he's going through. I know you can do this, God, but you need to understand what you're up against. Again, as if God doesn't know. David begins by asking the Lord to not be far off. Again, going back to verse 1, David is saying, please let me know your nearness. It feels like you've abandoned me. Please don't be far off. Let me know your presence. Let me feel your presence. That you've not forsaken me, that I'm not alone. He notes in verse 11 that trouble is near. I mean, trouble, it's obvious it's near. I need to know that you're near too. Help is beyond human means. It's going to take, from David's perspective in verse 11, it is going to take divine intervention to deliver him. There is no human way out. This is going to be nothing short of miraculous. So verses 12 through 18, David enters into a long-winded explanation of why it's going to be so miraculous. Because this is what he's enduring. And he uses dramatic, poetic, figurative language to express the severity of his trial. He will use figurative language to describe his attackers and his enemies as bulls, lions, and dogs. Verses 12 through 13, David refers to his attackers as the bulls of Bashan, or the wild oxen of Bashan. And Bashan is the fertile hills of Judea. It's where the lush green grass grows. It's where the healthy and the big cows are. And so in other words, it's the big ones. It's the dangerous ones. The ones you don't want to mess with. My great-grandfather owned a cattle farm in North Florida. And I have many memories of when I was very young visiting his farm. And he also, in addition to the cattle, had a small vineyard. He grew muscadine grapes. There's pictures of me, I think I was 2 or 3 years old, sitting in overalls on the front step with this big old thing of grapes just eating to my heart's content. So still, whenever you ask me what a flavor of a grape is, I think of muscadine. But anyway, I love to explore that farm, and my parents would allow me to do a little bit more as I got older. And I remember one time with one of my cousins, we decided to go explore, and we were going to test the boundaries of where the cows were. So we crossed over the barbed wire fencing, and we were walking, and we didn't see the cows. We assumed they moved into another pasture or something else. We came up over this hill, and we have no idea what had caused it, but the cows, probably 15, 20 cows, are charging right at us. And, I don't remember exactly how old I was, somewhere around 10 years old. It was terrifying. Okay, you could hear the thundering of the hooves, and we hightailed it, diving under that barbed wire, scratching ourselves, getting out of there. There's a very real threat from bulls. If you've ever seen the running of the bulls in Spain, if you've ever watched a bull rider who then the bull turns and begins to attack him, this is not some arbitrary or lighthearted statement. It is a very real threat. You don't mess with a bull. And David says they've surrounded him. There's no way out. Again, it's going to take divine intervention. There's no barbed wire fence he can run and dive under. In verse 13, he decides that the illustration of bulls isn't strong enough, so he changes it to a roaring lion. Their mouth is open wide. It's coming in for the attack, roaring as it does. You've seen the picture. It roars as it leaps to attack with its mouth open. Okay, there's a reason he says its mouth open. It is attacking him. It's not sitting off to the side with its mouth closed. Thankfully, I don't have any personal anecdote for that one. But lions are not known for being gentle. They rip, they tear their prey apart. You watch documentaries of lions chasing and attacking prey on the African plains, and it has power and it has ferocity. David's use of the word roaring is also an interesting wordplay. It's the same word he used for his prayers at the end of verse 1, where a lot of our translations will say groaning. It's actually he's roaring in prayer. And he's using the roaring now of the lion to match that of his attackers. And he's, in essence, saying, thinking back to verse 1, the roaring of his prayers is matching the intensity and the ferocity of the attackers that are coming after him. His prayers are matching the threat he feels. He's roaring out, crying out to God. David moves from the external threat to the internal effect it is having, verses 14 through 15. In verses 14 and 15, David describes the physical and emotional toll these attacks are taking. Being poured out, it's a figurative expression. It's similar to our expression of being drained of energy. It's the same idea. I'm being poured out. All of my energy, my vitality is being poured out. And we say we're drained of energy. I don't have anything left. His emotional condition, the lack of sleep, constantly running from his enemies, has caused his body to be racked with pain. So he speaks something in somewhat of a hyperbole, but says, this is what it feels like. It feels as if all my bones are out of joint. Then he speaks of his heart, the seat of mental cognition and willpower. It is like wax. He's lost the will to fight under the heat and the pressure of the attacks. In verse 15, he describes his condition as being emaciated or dried up. A potsherd is a piece of pottery. It's dry. It's dusty. And so he's saying, there's nothing left. It's as if I'm withering away. My vitality is gone. And to illustrate the extent of the sapping away of his vitality, of being dried out, he says his tongue cleaves to his jaws or the roof of his mouth. This happens when you are dehydrated. Well, the end of verse 15 is perhaps the most troubling thought the psalmist has. Because now he says it appears that God has not only abandoned him, but from his perspective, God is involved in his destruction. You lay me in the dust of death. In the final analysis, if God did not do anything to deliver him, then it must be God who was putting him in the grave. The nuance of the verb here is that God was now doing this. The grave is referred to as death's dust because of the dusty dryness of the place that would receive his body. And his body itself was becoming dry and emaciated, and we now quickly turn to the very dust of the grave. It's an evocative illustration of death. It's poignant. A slow, painful death likened to exocosis or death by dehydration. And by the way, we shouldn't miss the experience of Christ himself on the cross when he cried out for something to drink because he was so thirsty and dehydrated in John 19, verse 28. We'll talk in a few minutes about that allusion and how we should think about it and what it means with regard to fulfillment. The next three verses, though, verses 16 through 18, David returns to expressing the extent of his plight. He's used bulls, lions, now he uses dogs to describe his enemies and attackers. These dogs are not domesticated pets. They're not Fluffy who's waiting at home for you with a wagging tail. This is jackals. They roam around in packs, acting more like vultures, nipping at the remains of carcasses, attacking the extremities, the hands, and the feet first. To describe his enemies as dogs was to portray them as nasty predators, as scavengers. But it also indicated that he was as good as dead or near lifeless, or the dogs wouldn't have come around him to start eating on his carcass. The expression, they pierced or punctured the hands and feet, fits that contextual description of scavenging dogs. They nip, they bite, and in the process, they puncture the extended limbs. In verse 17, the psalmist says, I can count all my bones. Now, I think there may be a bit of a double meaning here. On the one hand, in the context of suffering, it would seem to indicate, and following context, that he is so emaciated that he can see his ribs and actually count his bones. He is so stricken with dehydration, with hunger, with the effects of what he's going through, that he can literally see his bones. You've seen pictures of persons who are near starving or nearly starved to death. You can count their bones through their skin. They've become visible. So David's suffering is not only likened to dehydration, but to starvation. And it's so extreme that they look on in shock and stare at him. But see, poetry also uses a variety of figures of speech, and where context allows, and context does need to dictate this for us, it can use something like equivoque or double meaning. It just can't mean everything. Context is going to govern how many meanings it has. Here I would argue that there's also an allusion to hope amidst a hopeless situation. Yes, he can count all his bones, but at least he can count all his bones. Why do I say that? Well, to have broken bones in the ancient Near East was a sign of cursing. It was a sign of God's displeasure on you. In the wider ancient Near East, it was the gods, plural, little g gods. To have broken bones meant you were under judgment. It meant defeat. It meant complete destruction. After death, the preservation of a skeleton intact was incredibly important. Remember Joseph? What did he ask the Israelites to do? Carry all his bones back to Israel, to the promised land. After death, the preservation and preserving bones symbolize wholeness, covenant faithfulness, identity, even the hope of restoration. And it wasn't just a biblical or Israelite idea. Like I said, it was the ancient Near East. It was Egyptian. It was Mesopotamian. It was Canaanite. And so this, in Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12, it's also used to describe the sacrifice. The sacrifice must be whole, complete, perfect, without spot or blemish, and not one of its bones can be broken. Because at that point, it's no longer without blemish. And there was, within the context of the ancient Near East, it would have been looked at as imperfect. And that idea of being without spot or blemish was transferred, like we read this morning in Isaiah 53, to the suffering of the Messiah. So yes, David is expressing extreme suffering. But there is, in that shadowy way, hope. Hope that even though he can count all his bones, he can still count all his bones. Nevertheless, verse 18 shows David's enemies stripping him of all dignity. They divide my garments. The last possession a person would retain was the garment, literally the undergarments. And it was worn under the cloak or the outer clothing that the second half of the verse or phrase describes, where they divide the garments. It was usually taken after a person died or was considered as good as dead. And it was both David's inner and outer garments here that are taken. There's two different words are being used. And then before his eyes, while he is still alive, they're dividing it by casting lots. He is exposed. He is naked. He is ashamed. At least that's how he feels. He's using evocative language to describe the extent of what he's going through and the suffering. And I know many of our minds are already running to Christ on the cross, and we'll talk about that in a moment. In fact, before we look at the final two verses, there are two important questions we need to resolve. First is whether this is actually talking about David. Is this a circumstance of David's life, or is it just him using pure hyperbole? There's not a bit of this that could be tied to his life. And the second one is, what do we do with all these New Testament or messianic allusions where we can't help, having read the Gospels, being this side of the cross, we can't help but say, wait a minute, Jesus said that none of his bones were broken. I mean, that was a fulfillment of prophecy. What about, he asked for water when he was thirsty? What about his cry of, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a reason that throughout history, even before Christ entered the world, the Israelites even saw this as messianic. There's a reason that the New Testament writers refer back many, many times to Psalm 22. So what are we to do with them? How do we to interpret them? Well, with regard to the historicity of this event in David's life, there are many commentators who argue that it doesn't fit any time of David's life. So it wasn't ever written by David. In fact, it had to be someone else entirely who wrote this. Others say that even though it doesn't fit a time of David's life, he was just writing in that hyperbole or hyperbolic language. To both of these persons and those who comment this way, I would answer that they're making a logical fallacy. It's an argument from silence. See, Scripture doesn't record every moment of every minute of David's life. It doesn't record every instance and everything that ever was said or done to him. It records many things, many true things. All the things it records are true. Make sure that's clear. But it doesn't record everything. And it's not intended to. It's intended to give us enough. And so to argue from silence that it doesn't fit any situation of David's life is to assume a level of knowledge that we just do not have. That said, I do believe this is David writing. And I believe he went through real suffering and real circumstances that would align with this. I tend to think I know about where this would fall, but both for the sake of time and because it's a little bit less certain, I'm not going to share it. But it suffice to say, I think it is real to the life of David. Now, that said, I do believe there's poetry being used, so there's dramatic and hyperbolic language. Just like a child comes in and says, I am starving, right? We know they're not really starving, but they're using that language. They're not lying. They're just saying, I'm really hungry with hyperbole, okay? So there's language that's used in different circumstances to describe and to emphasize, not to deceive or mislead, but to highlight the emotional and physical distress, in this case, of the predicament. It leads to a question, though. What are we to do with these statements, especially those that we hear in the New Testament, in light of their similarities to the events in the New Testament? Well, if you're familiar with the Gospels, again, it is virtually impossible to read these verses about dehydration, the piercing of hands and feet, the lack of broken bones, the cry of verse 1, without thinking of the passion and crucifixion. I don't know how you can read this and not think about it. But what do I do with that? Is that what this whole psalm is about? Was it written to prophesy and to anticipate in all of its intricate details what was going to happen at the cross? Complicated even further is that the Jewish teachers saw Psalm 22 as an anticipation of the suffering of the Messiah long before Jesus appeared. Well, to answer that question, we first need to understand the significance, or what we call the semantic range, that is the possible meanings to the word fulfill. We talk about something being fulfilled. Jesus himself is said to have done this in order to fulfill. In Greek, it's the word plerao. Its literal meaning is to make full. It's like, I filled up, I made full the cup with water, or the bowl with milk. But then it takes on figurative meanings. It can mean to fill someone's mind with ideas or to fill a city with unrest. It can speak to the fullness or completeness of an idea. For example, he's full of power, or that person is filled with authority. It can refer to the completing of time. Man, that was 3 full days. It refers to the full experience, the fulfillment of an experience. It can refer to completing something that was stated beforehand, such as direct prophecy. For example, when the angels appeared to the shepherds and told them, this is where you will find Jesus. That was fulfilled directly and specifically. Or it can mean to make full an idea or a concept. In other words, the fulfillment is the epitome or the climactic example of that idea. It's not that it was obviously expected, that this would be the fulfillment, or at least in all of its intricate details, but that when it was completed, it became obvious that this is the fulfillment. It is the highest, the greatest, the clearest climactic example of that concept or idea. Context determines which of these is intended, because there's some places in Scripture where it's clearly prophetic foretelling. Much of Revelation is that way. There's prophecies in Isaiah that are that way. Say, we read some of them this morning. This is the servant who will come, and this is what will happen to him. And it did. But when it comes to the numerous New Testament references to Psalm 22, I would suggest that both the Jewish anticipation of the suffering Messiah as well as the Gospels' record of Jesus fulfilling these things falls more into the latter. Yes, David suffered, and that's what this psalm is about. But there was another nearly 1,000 years later who fulfilled, that is, experienced these things in all of their fullness in a way that provided the greatest expression of this fulfillment possible. And because the Old Testament speaks in those shadowy ways about Christ, as the writer of Hebrews continually reminds us, it's no surprise to find in the sufferings of David, who we know from David comes the Messiah, the anticipation and the foreshadowing of what was to come from the Messiah and Savior of the world. The language of prophecy and fulfillment, they're important. They're difficult concepts. We could spend a whole morning just talking about them. But it's important to take time to understand the context and the meaning of the earlier text before drawing conclusions about the latter. So is this fulfilled in Christ? Absolutely. Did David, when he wrote this, know all of the details it would be revealed or exemplified in the life of Christ? Probably not everyone. Did he know that the Messiah would suffer? Yes, I think he did. And I think there's a reason that later writers even acknowledge that this is anticipating, much like Isaiah does, though in a more shadowy way, the suffering of the Messiah who would come, who is going to eclipse, fulfill, because it becomes the greatest example of what this suffering really looks like when attacked by evildoers and those who surround. Well, David is far from over with his psalm, but we're going to conclude this morning with verses 19 through 21. We're going to save the answer to David's prayer for next week. In 19 through 21, David makes yet another desperate plea, asking for help with regard to the description just given in the preceding verses. He prays yet again that God would not forsake him. He would not be far off. He prays that God would hasten, that he would hurry to alleviate his suffering. And then he specifies his need for deliverance from the sword, from the power of the dog, the lion's mouth, the horns of the wild oxen or bull. Notice that he reviews those imminent dangers. He works back through them in reverse order. His enemies, described figuratively as dangerous animals, are intent on doing him harm. The final expression, though, the final part of verse 21 changes everything, because the silence is broken. The persistence of the praying psalmist, the intensity of his prayers, is rewarded. This is actually stated in the perfect. God has answered me. Now, what does he say? What's the answer? You have to wait till next week to see. I guess you're allowed to read your Bible this week. I won't forbid that. But we'll spend time walking through next week. Before we close, though, I want to note a couple of implications, perhaps additional implications, that arise from David's prayers, especially his prayers while feeling abandoned and hopeless. One is the necessity of prayer. That is, when you feel that God does not hear you, when he is far off, that is precisely when you should be praying. Recognize in that prayer the otherness, the holiness of God. Remember that his ways are not your ways. Remember his faithfulness to other believers. And then reflect on his faithfulness in your life. It helps to keep us from despair. It's not a guarantee of how he will deliver us this time or what he will do this time, but it's comforting because it reminds us that he actually does care about me and what I'm going through. It may be hard for me to see amidst the pain, amidst the suffering, but he really does care. Also, reading this psalm, this side of the cross, having the New Testament, it provides us with a great context and color to this psalm. Because the New Testament allusions are a reminder that our Savior did suffer. so that when we are suffering, we can remember that, as the writer of Hebrews says with regard to Jesus Christ in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's because he has fulfilled these things. He has experienced the greatest expression of sin and suffering and deprivation. And as our discussion of fulfillment highlighted, Jesus experienced these in those most extreme ways possible. He fulfilled it to the utmost. He experienced the epitome of suffering, of abuse, of mistreatment. Only his was far worse than anything you can imagine, because he was without sin, meaning it was impossible to justify or to explain why he had to suffer, because he was without sin. Sin is the cause of suffering. For him to suffer in that way without sin is the most horrible miscarriage of justice that has ever been perpetrated in this world. There's something comforting in knowing that he understands what we're going through, that he has experienced far worse. Thirdly, there is something to be noted here about the earnestness of prayer. We see David asking again and again, like we said in verse 1, he's roaring with the intensity of his prayer. He is crying out. When studying Matthew, we made this observation in Matthew 7. I won't ask you to try and remember that. That was a little while ago. But that one of the areas where we often struggle is in the consistency and the urgency of our prayer. At the moment, we'll pray urgently, but then we often stop, or we forget, and we lose the consistency. And I'm by no means saying that this is the reason that your prayer hasn't been answered, but I am saying it could be. We could all benefit from the reminder of asking, seeking, knocking, being urgent, demonstrating through that urgency, through that intensity, our neediness and dependence upon God. I think so often our prayers are half-hearted. If you would, it'd be nice, I'd appreciate it, but I'll survive without you. Do you really approach God needy, dependent, urgent, intense? And do you do it consistently? I think one of the reasons, again, not the only reason, but one of the reasons prayer is not answered so often is the lack of urgency and consistency in our prayers. How many of us have, as Charles Spurgeon said, stormed heaven with petitions or laid siege to heaven? If you were to describe your prayer life, would it even look like that at all? Finally, remember that there is a purpose to suffering trials. James says it succinctly for us in James 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, whenever you face trials of any kind, knowing that the testing of your faith develops perseverance and endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, we rarely grow when times are easy. Just like your muscles don't grow unless they're put under stress, or your mind doesn't grow unless you're engaging it with new information and working on it, there is very little in this life that does not come through effort and even pain. That's an outworking of the fall. When the ground was cursed in Genesis 3, it was indicative that all growth and all produce would require great toil. And that includes our own sanctification. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminders from this psalm this morning. Thank you for the suffering that David endured as an example for us. He didn't know that that was one of the reasons he was suffering. Father, in an even greater way, we thank you for the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross, suffering his death, his burial, his resurrection that we've celebrated this morning through communion, through song, through the preaching of the word. Keep these things in front of us. Help us as we endure trials, not to make light of them, not because they don't really hurt, but to help us with our perspective. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org. We encourage you to worship with us in person.